John chapter 14. The chapter begins with Jesus' words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let not your heart be troubled. The opening words mean little unless we first understand the context under which they're said. Recall chapter 13. Recall the humbling, the startling, the upsetting events of the previous chapter. First, the disciples are humiliated by the example of Jesus Christ washing their feet. After this, they recline at the table for Passover, expecting there to be a time of rest and maybe a refreshment of their soul. And the first thing that Jesus says as he sits down at the table is, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover before I suffer. There was something about it right off the bat that they knew this was the final Passover. Then, one after the other, he reveals to them that there's going to be a betrayer. Someone will betray him. And then there's confusion, and all of a sudden Judas gets up and leaves, and no one knows what's going on. And next he tells them outright, I'm going to leave you. He says, I have to leave, just as I told the Jews that as I'm going, you're not going to be able to follow where I'm going. And then he turns, then shattering the hopes, he turns to the man who they look to as the leader of their group, Peter. The hearts of disciples at this time are filled with a medley of emotions. They're ashamed, they're perplexed, they're sad. And he turns to Peter, and he's at the end of the chapter, he says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And undoubtedly, more than just Peter was upset at that, because the rest of the disciples looked to him. Peter was the rock. Peter was the spokesman. He was the example. If anyone was going to be strongest in their faith, it was Peter. And if Peter was going to deny Jesus, we could be sure that what hope do any of us have if he's seated at this table? So they look around. They're discouraged. They had preached the gospel of the kingdom for 3 years. The crowds all left. Only 12 men were left. And one of them is a betrayer, and another's going to deny him. And on top of that, their leader is going. Their leader is leaving, and they're going to be on their own. And it all didn't make any sense to them. All of this was dissolving before their eyes. They saw this as the end of everything. And Jesus knew that their faith was being upset. And he tells them, and he's not just saying, look, don't be sad about the circumstances. He's not just saying, hey, calm down, guys. He's saying here, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let this upset your faith. The word in Greek is terasso. It means to be agitated, thrown into a state of confusion, perplexity. And further here, the present imperative form is used of the verb, which means that Jesus knew they were already in this state. They were already in the state of perplexity as a result of all the things that were happening around them. So he gently issues this loving exhortation, let not your heart be troubled. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray today that in this time together, that, Lord, you would get this word across to us, that our hearts need not be troubled, that we would be comforted today by the eternal words that you give us. Lord, the words of life, the words of eternal life that you give us today. Give us, O Lord God, today in our midst, eyes that will look towards eternity, eyes that will look on eternal matters. Comfort us today, we pray, O Lord, with your comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and turn our eyes heavenward, as you did with your disciples on that evening before you were to be crucified. Lord, you know the troubles, you know the trials, you know the difficulties that each of us bear in our lives. And for each of us, it's different, Lord, but yet you know, Lord, you know it all. There's not even a sparrow hopping around on the ground apart from you, O Lord. You have the hairs of our head numbered. How much more do you know our trials? So today, Lord, we bring before you our hearts, and we ask you, Lord, to place in us a sense, renew in us, or place in us possibly for the first time, a sense of the reality of heaven, the reality of the place that you are preparing for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let not your hearts be troubled. To hear such comforting words at such troubling times, even though deeply agitated himself, and rightly so, Jesus faces the cross. He faces the next day's separation from the Father. Nevertheless, he's the good shepherd, and as the good shepherd, he consoles the hearts of his sheep. They're in disarray. Jesus is a realist. He doesn't deny or ignore the troubles, and nor does he ours. The scripture tells us that he is our great high priest, that he's touched with our infirmities, that in all ways he was tempted as we, yet without sin. He knows our troubles. He knows our disappointments. He knows our trials. He knows our discouragement. He knows the things that have happened to us. They're a real part of a real Christian life. As Christians, we're not immune to the things that come, the rain that falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. We're not immune to poverty. We're not immune to the death of a loved one, a difficult marriage, a difficult child, the loss of a job, chronic illness, uncertainty about the future, or a struggle against the flesh. We're not immune to these things. And in chapter 14, we're going to see Jesus Christ offers comfort to the soul. He offers comfort to the sad, the guilty, the ashamed, the perplexed, the troubled. May he do the same for us today and in the coming weeks. Following the agitation of the events of chapter 13 that these events had wrought, Christ wastes no time to offer genuine comfort. His words are not empty here. He's not seeking to comfort as we often do when faced with someone sharing their trials or their difficulties with us, and we're at a loss for words and we don't know what to say, except don't worry, everything's going to be all right. Jesus Christ here offers true words of comfort. He says, let not your heart any longer be disturbed. And then he backs that up with 10 promises that fortify that comfort. First, he says, if you'll trust in me, you'll no longer be in this state of trouble. Second, he says, he's departing, but that's not without a purpose, because he's leaving with a view to return. He's leaving with a view of an ultimate reunion in the end. He has to go get everything ready for this reunion to take place. And we're going to look at those two promises today. But then in the future weeks, chapter 14 continues under the theme of comfort, as he promises us that we may know the way to heaven if we know Jesus Christ, that we can see God, that we will do even greater works than he, that whatever you ask in his name, he'll do it, that through loving him, you'll be able to keep his commandments, that though he was departing, he would not leave us comfortless, that he would send us another helper, that he would never leave us. And in this way, Jesus would not only be able to be there with the 12, but he would be able to be with all of us who follow after them. And that this helper, he says, that will teach you everything that you need to know. And then he leaves them in the end of the chapter with the promise of peace. He says, I'm going to give you a gift of peace. And all of these promises come together almost in an almost uninterrupted discourse. One after the other. Pearls of comfort. Like a string of pearls. Comfort after comfort after comfort. And we could put before each one of these the words, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Though you're going through this, there's an intent, he's saying. I'm getting ready. I'm going to come back. Let not your heart be troubled. You can know the way to heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. This whole thing that you have here, guys, is saying you're with the 12. This thing that you have is not going to peter out. Yes, you'll be scattered. Yes, one of you has just left to betray me. But let not your heart be troubled. You'll end up doing greater works than I, he says. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm sending a helper. And he will teach you everything you need to know. Let not your heart be troubled. I leave you peace. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We're going to be challenged, actually. Comes out to 10 weeks in chapter 14 that we'll be in. We'll be challenged over the next 10 weeks to be comforted. Now you say, well, there's something that I'm up for. I'm up for being comforted. The conviction thing, maybe I could do without. But let's see. For many of us, we're so used to being disturbed. We're so used to being perplexed. We're so used to living in perplexity that to receive true comfort is going to be a genuine challenge. The stronghold of disturbance and agitation runs so deep, they're so ingrained in us, that to be truly comforted by God is going to be challenging. I pray that we are up to this. May God comfort us, truly comfort us, as we study this chapter together. Let's look at the first promise that Jesus gives here. It's not unexpected. because it has to do with faith. Everything begins there. We must believe. We cannot hope to receive comfort from God unless we first believe. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, there's some question here as to whether this word, this verb, believe, is what exactly is Jesus saying? Because this is in the second person plural form. It's the word pistuete. And in the second person plural form, you cannot tell whether a verb is an imperative or an indicative when it's in this form. There's no way of knowing exactly what Jesus meant when he said these words. That is Jesus simply, let me explain what I mean. Is Jesus simply stating a fact, an indicative? You believe in God, in me, you believe. That's really what the literal Greek is rendered. You believe in God, and in me, you believe. Is he simply stating that fact? Or is this a command? Believe in God, and believe in me. Is Christ stating here that the fact that they already believe and that they're already in a state of belief is the reason that they should not let their heart be troubled? Perhaps. Some say this. Others say that Christ is encouraging them. He's prodding them. He's saying, continue in your belief. Keep on believing. He knows what Lot was going to lie ahead of them that night. So he's prompting them. He's exhorting them. Believe. He knew they needed encouragement to believe. He knew their faith needed encouragement. He knew that they would be shaken that night. So perhaps this is an exhortation for them to believe, that they would have this abiding trust and faith in God, even at this point where they're most agitated, even when the things that lie ahead of them are unclear, even when the future is unknown, also with us, when we don't know what's coming. Will we believe? Is this an exhortation to us to believe? I believe it is. Either way, though, either way we interpret that word, pistuete, both are accurate. Both are biblical. There's one thing that is undeniable, and that is that the remedy for agitation is faith. The remedy for agitation is faith. The only way that we are going to find rest for our souls is trust. There is no rest apart from trust in God and Christ. And when we're agitated, the challenge to us is to believe, trust. The book of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then it goes on in chapter 3 to say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Are you hearing his voice today? Don't harden your heart. Therefore, he says, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. Notice, it's the belief, it's the heart what it comes down to. They didn't know my ways, he says, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Don't think for a moment that we can enjoy the benefits of Christ, that we can enjoy his rest if we have an unbelieving heart. There's an exhortation here to believe. Hebrews 10 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Don't suppose, my friends, don't suppose there is any rest for your soul until you first trust in Christ. And it's not enough to know it in your head. It's not enough to have grown up in the faith with believing parents. You must trust in your heart. You will not escape the terrifying expectation of judgment if you neglect so great a salvation. But on the other side, for those who do trust in him, in the words of the hymn writer, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. When our souls are stirred and our spirits are upset, we're tossed about, the book of Hebrews also reminds us that we have a hope. which is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Trials and temptation and trouble, yeah, they're a real part of a real life. And in some Christian realms, they'll just say, that doesn't really exist. They'll try to deny that there's any trouble, any difficulty in life. Later on in John 16, we'll see Jesus doesn't do that. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. He's telling that their belief in him, their trust in him, is the source of their encouragement. That the trials are real. But hey, don't get discouraged. Not that troubles won't come. Not that trials don't exist. Not that Jesus isn't saying here, yeah, hey, you're making a negative confession, guys. Just positively confess and it'll all go away. The things that are really bothering you, they're really not real. They only appear to be this way. Don't dwell on it, it'll go away. Nothing of the sort. He tells them the truth. He says, God, I'm leaving, he says. He says, I have to go. He knows they're confused. He knows they don't understand. But he says, you know what? Don't stop trusting in God. I'll tell you what stood out to me also as I was meditating on the text this week is that the disciples were agitated. And you say, well, that's obvious, isn't it? But that stands out. They were despairing. And think of the reason they were despairing. They were despairing over the prospect of being separated from their Lord and Savior. And I wondered how many of us would suffer the same trouble over the same prospect. How many of us, our troubles and our trials are related to earthly things, not over the agony of being separated from our Savior? The book of Romans tells us that all creation is groaning, awaiting redemption. Are we groaning? Are we groaning awaiting our redemption? Are we groaning over this physical separation from Christ? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's what we read earlier. I know his presence dwells with us. There's the person of the Holy Spirit within us. And in that way, we are in him and he is in us and all that is true. But at the same time, when you read the New Testament, you get the sense that the apostles longed for a personal face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. They longed for his coming. They longed for the consummation of their faith. John says in the book of Revelation at the very end, come, Lord Jesus. Peter says it. He says it in 2 Peter chapter 3, that we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. According to the promise, we're looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Hebrews 9, verse 28 says, Christ shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Are you eagerly awaiting his coming? Does your soul groan over the separation that you have? Does your soul, like David, faint for the courts of the Lord? Do you hunger and thirst for the kingdom that's to come? Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Our God is literally coming back to take us with him. That is exciting. And that's something that we often get excited about, particularly when we're new in the Lord. I remember there was a time in my life when I was brand new in the Lord, and I was struggling with some things, and one day I was at home, and the next moment, my mom and my brother were there, and they're both believers, and the next moment, I looked around the house, I was calling out for them, and I couldn't find them, and they had left the house. But I didn't know, and the childlikeness, I was 25 years old, but the childlikeness of it was, yes, I thought I missed the rapture. Seriously, I seriously believe it. And that we need that kind of expectation, that kind of childlike belief to know that he is coming back. Some would say that's preoccupation with heaven, that's unhealthy. Is it? Is preoccupation with heaven unhealthy? Look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. You know what? Start back at chapter 4. I'm going to look at verse 16 first. Chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Okay, he's saying here exactly the same thing Jesus said to the disciples. We're not discouraged. We're not troubled. We don't lose heart by the trials of the outward man. Don't lose heart. Your outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment. Let me stop there and consider that out of the words, out of the mouth of Paul. The inward man is being renewed, for our light affliction is but for a moment. Consider for a moment Paul's light, momentary light affliction. Imprisoned, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times received 39 lashes from his brethren, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, having spent a night and day in the ocean, in danger of rivers, robbers, his countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, in danger among false brethren, having labored in hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from such external things, there is daily the pressure upon him of the concern for all the churches. That is Paul's momentary light affliction. How can he say that? How can he say it's momentary and light? Well, look where his eyes are looking. Go on, look on. This momentary light affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5 continues. For we know that if this earthly house, this tent, this body is destroyed, we have a building from God, not made with hands. Eternal in the heavens. See, these are the same words that Jesus comforted his disciples with. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But he goes on, in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our inhabitation, which is from heaven. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He who has prepared us, you see, he's preparing us. He told the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. See, it's the same thing. He's preparing the place, and he's preparing us for that place. And then he says, who also gave us the Spirit as a guarantee, as an earnest. Just as he guaranteed his disciples that night. If it were not true, I wouldn't say these things. If it were not true, I wouldn't tell you. The guarantee of the Spirit. Verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You see his perspective? You see it? You see how where his eyes are? How extremely practical. We say, oh, that, we have the saying, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Is that possible? Is it possible to be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? Who is more heavenly minded than Jesus Christ, and who is more earthly good? No, you see how practical it is? When the eyes of faith are opened, the eyes of sight grow dim. We forget about ourselves. When our eyes of faith are opened, self, we take our eyes off of ourselves. Our earthly trials vanish in the light of eternity. Do you long for this day? Do you long for his coming? And if not, why not? There are many reasons. Perhaps we've grown cold in our longing for his coming. The faith has had dampers put on it by others. Maybe that once blessed hope has been subject to so much examination by the world and revision from even within the church and analysis that you've become embarrassed to admit that you believe in a literal physical return of Christ. And this theme, which once occupied the time of so many pulpits, today is so neglected. Is it that the church is starting to buy Satan's lie? Don't dwell on the eternal. Dwell on what's practical. Teach about what's practical. You know, Satan used that same method on Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempted. He said, Jesus was fasting, and what did he do? He took his, tried to take his eyes off of the eternal and put it on the temporal. Make those stones into bread, he said. Have we bought the same lie that we could be heavenly minded and no earthly good? Perhaps the church is bought into the world's quick ATM, microwave oven, instant gratification way of thinking. And when Jesus says, I am coming quickly in the scripture, maybe we've interpreted it instead of his terms in our terms. And he says, I'm coming quickly. And we say, and the world says, where is the promise of his coming? I'm getting tired of waiting. Are we beginning to think like they? Perhaps he's slow concerning his promises toward us. Perhaps we've been weary by the attempts that the church has made over the years to set dates, various in the church. Perhaps in the back of our minds, maybe we were really hoping that one of those dates would have been true, and we found our hopes disappointed one too many times, and therefore we no longer give any consideration to the return of Christ. Do we, as Paul wrote in Romans 8:23, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body? I told you, you want to be comforted, it's not going to be easy. That's the way we're going to be comforted. That's the way Jesus comforted his disciples. Do we groan, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body, or have we become so well fixed on earth that heaven no longer beckons? Maybe you enjoy the freedom in making your home in this nation. Galatians chapter 4 tells us there's only one city that's free, the Jerusalem from above. Living in this nation as we do, we have relatively little sickness. We have good health care. Maybe the promise of no sickness in eternity doesn't sound that much better to us. A man with billions of dollars in diamonds, streets of gold, that's a step down. Perhaps we're occupied with the American dream. Perhaps we have no need of hope because we're fixed here on earth. If that be the case, then may God shake us out of this complacency that we're in and even strip us, if necessary, of our creature comforts, if need be, so that we will recognize what Philippians 3:20 says and tells us clearly. Our citizenship is in heaven. We must not be at home in this world. Christians are foreigners. Peter calls us strangers and aliens. Do we live as if we are strangers and aliens in this world? The disciples were genuinely disturbed, agitated over the idea of being separated from Christ. Are we also? Or is that trouble more because we're wrapped up in the earth, things of earth? Consider this question. Why do you even want to go to heaven? If I asked the question in here, do you want to go to heaven? I think everyone would raise their hand. Then I'd ask the question, why do you want to go to heaven? Some may say, well, it's the best of two alternatives. And that may be a fine motivation to get us saved, but that motivation will never last. I asked the question once at a youth conference, and I'll ask you, would you still want to go to heaven if Jesus weren't there? Think about that a minute and answer honestly. Would you still want to go to heaven if Jesus weren't there? And if you would, why? What is heaven without Jesus? It's the wedding feast without the bridegroom. It makes no sense. We can get so wrapped up in the things of heaven and the joys of heaven and the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and all the events surrounding the coming of Christ that we could forget. The very purpose of his coming is that we would see him face to face. That's what we need to groan after today. Go back to John 14 and we'll look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus here is going to offer more words of comfort concerning his need now to leave. First he says, trust me. Trust me. If you trust me, you won't be distraught. Then in verse 2, John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. His purpose here is not to thrill the flesh that one day we're going to live in a big mansion. In fact, the word doesn't even suggest mansion. as we know it today, as we understand the word today. The word in Greek is mone, and it's where we get the word monastery and where we get the word mansion. But there's no implication made here to the size or the quality of our eternal home. Only that mone pole, there are many rooms, many places. What Jesus is giving them an assurance here is, guys, don't worry. I'm telling you the truth because I know. I've been there. I've seen it. There's a home waiting for you in my Father's house, and there's plenty of room there. That's what he's saying. But I've got to go. I've got to prepare that place. There's something that has to happen over the next 2,000-some years that needs to be ready, it needs to be made ready. Look at verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. He has to go, he's saying. He's saying, in essence, I can't do what I need to do from this point on in this body. I need to leave. I need to go to a place that you can't follow, where flesh and blood cannot follow. And he further comforts them in verse 3. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm preparing a place for you. Let me just look at this. This is important. Because we can understand how we are prepared for a place called heaven. We understand how God prepares us for heaven. But Jesus is saying here, he's telling us that he's preparing the place for us. And these two are linked, as we saw in the previous verse from, I believe it was in Peter. Christ needed to go to his Father's house that he may serve his people, that he may serve us in sanctifying us, in preparing us. And in so doing, he's preparing us for the place and the place for us, you see, over these years. Here's another point we could miss if we don't stop and think for a minute. Look at the text. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, if we just do this, have a cursory reading of this, we just look at this and kind of glance over it, we might come to the conclusion that Jesus is saying this: if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to that place. That seems to be what the text is saying, but is it? You know, the Holy Spirit is very specific. Every word of God is inspired, and every word is there for a reason. He could have said, I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to that place, but he doesn't. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you where? Unto myself. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the Greek text here, is very deliberate. He says, in Greek, humas pros emalton, I will receive you unto myself. If you remember all the way back to John 1:1, the Word was God, and the Word pros ton ta'on was with God. And we said how that word pros is a dynamic word of relationship. It means face to face with God. The Son and the Father eternally were face to face with God. That's what pros means. And that's the promise he's making here, humas pros emalton, literally, that we will be face to face with him. So wonderful is the love of Christ for his own that he's not even satisfied with the idea of merely bringing us to heaven. His deep desire as the beloved is to be with you, to have you before his face. Nothing here is said of the nature of that place that he's preparing. And we can set our imaginations thinking about all the things that might be there and the glory of it. But the main glory of heaven that will far outshine the pearly gates and the golden streets and the jasper walls is the manifest presence of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose. The purpose. And there's another small little key word here in Greek, in the Greek text and in the English text as well. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That, the word is hina. And the word hina is a very specific word in Greek that when it's used, it tells you there's a direct cause and effect. The construct brings two clauses together with a hinnah in the middle, and it tells us that the reason for the first clause is specifically fulfilled in the second clause. So what he's saying, understand this, is don't worry, there's a real purpose to all this. I've got to go to heaven. I'm going to come again for the purpose that where I am, you may be also. That's why he came. That's why he suffered. That's why he died. That he would be with us forever, together for eternity. And today, we sit, we wait, we groan. At time, our hearts grow sick. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Our desire is that he come. Our desire is that he come quickly, that this desire would be fulfilled and that there would be a tree of life. But we wait, and sometimes it seems like he's delaying. When is he going to come? We're like the bride who waits for her groom to come. And at times our hearts grow weary in waiting. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. May even cause us to be agitated at times as we look at ourselves and we look at our decaying bodies and we see the sin all around us and even in the own members of our bodies and we become discouraged and we groan awaiting our redemption. Jesus is telling his disciples and he's telling us the same thing. Don't get upset. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't go come to the point where your faith is upset. Believe God. Believe me. I'm telling you the truth, he says. There's plenty of space in heaven. I'm here now. I'm telling you, this is a first-hand witness. I've been there. It's real, he says. I know your troubles are real. I know that you've been severely tested and tempted. I don't deny those, but take heart. Turn your heart toward home. I'm leaving now, but I'm coming back to take you as my bride. And he says to them, right now, you need this to happen. You need to be in this place right now because I'm preparing you, I'm sanctifying you, and I'm making ready a place where together we will be face to face for eternity. For the atheist, this is absurd. The only comfort he has is the hope that in the end there's nothing. That's what he hopes. And if there is, the gods exist, then maybe one day I hope he doesn't care what I do, because if he does, I'm in trouble. So he lives as if his hope, he's his wish, his hope, in the end, is that he's going to go back to dust. That's his hope, so that he can live as he wills. How opposite is Christianity? Jesus Christ gave up his very life. He left his throne in heaven in order to consummate a relationship with you. You're his bride if you have received him. And this is not just some escapist, pie-in-the-sky philosophy. And you know how we know it's not a pie-in-the-sky philosophy? Because Jesus himself turns the heart of his troubled disciples toward heaven for their comfort. He knows they need comfort. He could say anything to them. And what does he do? He turns their heart to heaven. This is not pie-in-the-sky at all. Just as real as our trials are, there is a real comfort in reflecting and meditating on a real place called heaven. Turn to John, 1 John chapter 3. And I know we're anxious about many things and our hearts are troubled. But if Jesus did this with his disciples, if he turned the hearts of his disciples heavenward, then he could do the same thing and does the same thing with us, where we can derive the same comfort. 1 John 3. Verses 1 to 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Okay, he's saying, you are my children. You're counted as my children. And then he goes on, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. He's saying, you are my children. But there's something that still needs to be revealed. You're my children. You counted my children. What's to be revealed? That is, what? that though we are his children, we don't know what the future holds. We don't know all the little details on the radio talk show programs where people call in and say, am I going to have my dog in heaven? Am I going to look like this in heaven? Am I going to recognize? We don't know. It tells us right here. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. Don't reflect on those things. That's not the matter that's important. The important matter is what we do know. It says, we know this, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what we know, that we'll be face to face with the bridegroom of our soul, that the marriage of the ages is going to be consummated, that we will be our beloveds and he will be ours. That's no pie-in-the-sky fantasy novel. That's real. And in fact, it's so real, John goes on and says, if you believe this to be true, that is, if you have this hope in you, what does it say? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, he's preparing us, and he's preparing the place. And by the very act of our meditating on this place of heaven and the future, it says we're purifying ourselves. The very hope that one day we're going to be face to face with Christ for eternity has a purifying effect on your life here and now. Impractical? I don't think so. Heaven is the most practical truth upon which we can meditate. Ever since his expulsion from his home in the Garden of Eden, ever since Cain as a punishment was banished from his physical home, man has longed for home. And some, out of foolishness, have settled to have their homes be temporary here on earth, storing up treasures on earth. And Jesus Christ makes us an absolute promise here. He says, I'm guaranteeing it. If it were not so, I wouldn't have said it. He is preparing a place for us that will be our eternal home. Does your heart long for home today? And think about this. If God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and we marvel over his creation, we marvel over the things that he has made on this earth, the vastness of space, the number of stars, the beauty of a sunset, the grandeur of a mountain range, the power of a waterfall. Consider this. If he did that in 6 days, imagine what kind of place he's prepared for us over the past 2,000 years. Let's turn our hearts now heavenward. Let's meditate upon our eternal home, and as we do, may our hearts cease from being consumed with the earthly trials. May they become momentary light afflictions. May, in the words of the hymn writer, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And dear Father, we thank you that you have made this promise unto us, that you told us, Lord, that our hearts need not be troubled. That, Lord, if we believe in you, that we believe in your Son, and that in believing these troubles, the agitation over our separation from you will go away because we walk by faith and not by sight. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for the glorious plan of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of it from eternity past to eternity future. That you have laid this all out for us, that the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world is the same Lamb that appears at the throne as the light of the world in the end, as the light of the new heaven and the new earth. We thank you for the awesome plan, Lord, of the creation of this earth, Lord, but that even as this earth passes over into the new heaven and the new earth, Lord, that we would recognize that our citizenship is not here, but lies in a place eternal. Help us, Lord God, to recognize that we are strangers and aliens in this place. And Father, when we're treated that way by others, that we wouldn't be surprised, because we are strangers and aliens in this place. May our eyes turn toward heaven, and may, O Lord God, we derive our comfort meditating on the place that you're preparing for us and the time when we will see you face to face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.